having started speaking last week about length of sermons and my intentions of keeping things to about 40 minutes. Last week was 49 minutes and 48 seconds. So I'll say no more about that and we'll see how we get on. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians briefly, but we're studying 1 Thessalonians, and we've got as far as chapter 4, and we have seen in the early parts of the chapter Paul speaking about them practicing God's will, and he says God's will is their sanctification, and he spells out a few things, and above all he says brotherly love is what comes before all, and he commends them because they have been very good at showing brotherly love, not just to those in the church in Thessalonica, but also to all those in the surrounding area of Macedonia. And he encourages them to concentrate on their own affairs, to work hard, and to live properly in the world, so that they're not dependent upon anybody else, but rather they are a good example to people around them of how lives should be lived. So, God willing, today we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, whether we manage to see everything in the chapter that could be looked at remains to be seen. We might have to come back to it next week. That's advance warning in case we only get through a few verses. But I suspect what might happen is that we go through all the verses, but we don't deal with them completely, and we have to come back and look at other things next week. But this section, we enter into something that is, to put it mildly, is extremely controversial. It wasn't that controversial until the early parts of the 19th century. There had been controversy, but it had been, relatively speaking, minor. But at the beginning of the 19th century, a man, J.N. Darby, one of the founders of the Brethren movement, came up with a new theory called dispensationalism. And we have, a few years ago, when we were looking at the Ten Commandments, and we started off looking at how to interpret the scriptures, we spent one Sunday looking at dispensationalism and how its hermeneutic, its method of interpretation, was completely wrong. But J.N. Darby came up with this theory and he propagated it through the Brethren movement. It became very popular amongst the Brethren. But then an American, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield, adopted it, and he produced an edition of the Bible with footnotes. And if you look at the first page of a Schofield reference Bible, you find that there's about an inch and a half of scripture in two columns, and the rest of it is Schofield's notes. This led to the joke that the Schofield reference Bible, certainly in the early chapters, was Schofield with notes by Moses. There was more of Schofield than Moses on the first page. And the Schofield reference Bible sold very widely, and as a consequence, people read Schofield's notes and unwittingly imbibed Schofield's notes as if they were scripture. And so dispensationalism became the method of understanding the scriptures that is widespread throughout evangelicalism. If you go to America and someone asks you, are you a Christian? You say yes, and they say, so, do you believe in the pre, mid, or post-tribulational rapture? And you look at them and you say, And they would probably respond and say, but you said you were a Christian. You must believe in one of these. And when you say, well, actually, I don't believe in any of that stuff. Well, you must be unconverted then. And they will kick you out. They will say all manner of nasty things about you. I've mentioned before, there is a mailing list that I'm a member of, about using Macintosh computers in ministry, and every few years this subject comes up and everybody speculates about when the second coming is going to happen and Is it significant that Israel has just done this? And I say, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And almost everybody then piles in on me and says, what an idiot I am. Don't I realise that? And I say, but this scripture and that scripture. And they ignore what the scriptures actually say. And they go for the their interpretation of those scriptures, which is not what the scriptures actually say. So it is widespread, and we will encounter it at some point if we haven't already. If you go to any Christian bookshop and you go to the section that deals with eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things, anything to do with the second coming of Christ, you'll probably find a whole shelf of books about prophecy and the second coming. And you'll probably find that 99%, if not 100% of the books, all take a dispensational view, whether the authors realise it or not, but it's very, very popular. And it all seems to centre around what's happening in Israel, and what's going on in Israel. They will always try and find something in the scriptures that seems to relate to what's going on in Israel at the moment. And people talk about the second coming happening at any moment. I would agree, but not for their reasons. So when we're looking at this passage, we need to have that in mind as a background, that there are people who will say that what I'm going to say this morning is completely wrong because it flies in the face of dispensationalism. But we're not interested in conforming to a theory. We want to conform to the scriptures. And so we look to see what the scriptures say. Now, as you read through the New Testament, you find that there is much talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for example, in John chapter 14, verse 3, about how he was going to go away, but he would come back and take them to be with himself forever. In the passage in Matthew 24 and 25, he speaks about his coming again. He speaks, in fact, of two comings. He speaks of his coming in judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem specifically. That's the first half of chapter 24. But then he speaks about his coming at the end, a coming that is totally unexpected, a coming for which there are no signs to look for. It could happen at any moment. Now imagine that you were one of those people in Thessalonica when Paul was there before he got thrown out. So during that 3 to 5 week period, and that you had listened to Paul preaching and you had been converted. And you'd heard Paul talking about the hope of the gospel, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, the hope that one day we would be free from these sinful bodies and we would have new bodies just like those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking, this is wonderful, I can't wait. And as you went to work, you'd be looking at the skies and thinking, the skies are dark today, it looks like there's going to be thunder, perhaps this means that Jesus is about to return. Wonderful! And you'd go about your work with great enthusiasm, because you were thinking, great, today might be the day. And the day comes to its end and nothing has happened, and you think, oh, I've got to live another day with sin still hanging about me. I know I've been forgiven for my sins, and it is wonderful, it is glorious, but still I am tempted to do things that I know that I shouldn't, and oh, I wish that I was freed from this body of sin and had the glorious new body that the scriptures say that we will receive when Christ returns. I hope it's going to be tomorrow. And then, one of the members of the church dies. And you think to yourself, oh, what's going to happen to them? Surely, Christ is going to return at any moment and take us off to eternal glory, but what's going to happen to the ones that have died? It's against this background that Paul writes what he has here. Do those who die before the return of Christ miss out on salvation? Is there something that happens to them after death, what's going to happen to them? Are they missing out in some way? And is it going to be us who's taken up into glory, and will Jesus forget about them? What happens if I die before that happens? So this is the background that Paul's writing against, and he's writing to encourage and comfort them and put them right in certain areas so they don't misunderstand. Now, he writes here about those who are asleep. We do not want you to be uninformed. I want you to know about this. Some people would say it's such a complicated subject, forget about it. Do not even think about it. It's caused so many problems and divisions. Don't even think about anything to do with the second coming. Paul says we do not want you to be uninformed. We want you to know about these things, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Believers have hope. Believers have hope of what is to come. Believers have hope of eternal glory. Unbelievers do not have that. So when an unbeliever dies, there is great grief because there is no hope for them. It is very sad. It is a cause of great grief. But when a believer dies, there is a hope of glory. There is a hope of one day being reunited with them, of one day being with them forever in eternal glory. So Paul is writing to explain these things to them, but he uses this word asleep. He talks about those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean? Does he mean that he is teaching here a doctrine that is called soul sleep? Try to remember the Latin phrase, and it won't come to me. It begins with a P, but it won't come. I'll perhaps tell you this evening. I've got the beginning and I've got the end. It's the bit in the middle that just won't come to mind at the moment. But there is this doctrine of soul sleep. You die and you sleep. You are unconscious. You are unaware. You know nothing of what is going on. You are completely senseless. You're in a coma. So you die, and the next thing you know, you're in eternal glory. And you have the new body that has been promised. Is this what the Bible teaches? It was taught by many people at the time of the Reformation, and it was considered by some of the reformers to be a great heresy. Now, is it such a great heresy as was made out? I think not. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's a misunderstanding of what is meant by sleep. But it's not such a major issue. But some people made it out to be a major issue. Let's see why this is not the case. I'll just refer you first of all to Acts chapter 7 verse 60. The death of Stephen is being stoned to death. And it says that Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus in glory standing. That's unusual in itself, standing at the right hand of God. And he fell asleep. It was a euphemism for death. But it's the death of a believer. But he died, but was he then in a state of complete unconsciousness? If you look at Luke chapter 16, it's clear that after death, it is not a state of unconsciousness. We have Jesus speaking about the rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with whatever fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out. This man was conscious. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, after you've woken him up, of course. Doesn't say that. Lazarus was conscious. Lazarus was with Abraham. Lazarus was enjoying fellowship with Abraham. It's clear from this passage that after death, there is continuing consciousness. We have various passages that say the same sort of thing. The best known one, of course, is Luke chapter 23. Jesus is hanging on the cross with the two criminals side by side. And in verse 42, one of the criminals says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, at some indeterminate time in the future, you will be with me in paradise." But you'll say, hang on, that isn't what it says. And you would be correct. What it does say is this: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This day, not at some indeterminate point in the future, after you have lain unconscious in the grave for thousands of years, will you be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The moment you die, you will be with me in paradise. There's no need for you to wait. There's no need for you to think, oh, well, here I am dying. It's an agonizing death, but I'm dying and I'm going to go in the grave and my body will rot, but eventually one day I will be brought back to life and then I will be in paradise. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says today, because you have believed, because you have been repentant, he's acknowledged his sin, he's trusted in Christ, and Jesus speaks to him positively. Not only have your sins been forgiven, but because of that, you will be with me today in paradise, not at some indeterminate point in the future. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we read there, and it's interesting how there are certain groups of people who love to refer to the book of Revelation, except they don't like what it actually says when you point out to them what it does say. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They slumbered in their sleep, and the sound of their snoring..." Say that. "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These people were conscious. They were disembodied. They did not have bodies. It was their spirits under the altar, but they were conscious. And taken with the other things, they were in paradise. Philippians chapter 1. And here it's clear as could be. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul is talking about a conflict that he has within him. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." I'm concerned about you, he says. "And so I want to stay so I can do you some good, but to depart this world and be with Christ is better. But I want to do you good, and I'm torn between the two." And he could have added, "But thank God the decision's not mine. God will determine when I leave this world." So it's very clear that after death, while it is spoken of as sleep, it's not unconsciousness. It is a sleep of the body. The body lays in the ground. The body is not interacting with this world. And it's a reminder to you that when you, watch certain kinds of films, zombie films, vampire films, all these other films that are extremely popular, that they are complete nonsense because they are not based on truth. When people talk about ghosts, then they're talking about the spirits of the dead who have not yet gone to their rest. And they are wandering through the world. There are some famous films. I caught someone watching one the other day where this man had died, but he came back to avenge his death. And the love of his life was there, and she could see him, and oh, wasn't it wonderful? But it's a complete myth. These things don't happen. Some people do have very fertile imaginations, and they believe that the loved one that they have lost has come back to see them. But it's not true. It's not reality. They do make fun stories sometimes, but they are just that. They are stories. People talk about poltergeists. Have you never had the experience of hearing noises in the house? Well, I've heard a lot of noise in the house in the last week. It's mainly the snow falling off the roof. Occasionally I hear one of the hooks in the bathroom falling into the bath. And you hear funny noises. I hear a funny noise quite regularly of scratching and a flapping noise. What could that be? It's the annoying birds that have built a nest just under the eaves. And every time I go and bang on the ceiling, they just carry on doing what they were doing. Obviously, their hearing is not very good. All these things have some explanation or other. On very, very, very rare occasions, it might be a demon having fun. But they are so rare as to be something not even to bother thinking about. When a person dies, they do not cease to exist. They do not cease to have consciousness. Consciousness continues in a disembodied state. And that state will continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. We are not told when he is going to return, but we are told that he is going to return. Revelation 1:7 says that every eye will see him. There are various verses. Acts 1:11, the angels said to the disciples after Jesus had ascended, "Why are you looking up into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way, visibly and bodily." So do not fear, do not worry, get about the work that you are supposed to do until you see him return. You can't see him returning, get on and do the things that you are supposed to be doing. Now, again, during the 19th century, the latter part of the 19th century, there are all sorts of people who came up with theories about the second coming of Christ, and they would look up and they'd say, "Oh, look, it says this in this verse. So if we take that verse out of context, and we add it to this verse, also taken out of context, and we add it to this verse, also taken out of context, and we add all those together, and we take this number, multiply it by the number you first thought of, and take away 23, then you come up with 1878. And it's October, don't quote me on this because it's probably not the date that they actually quoted. This was a man called Miller. October the 15th. Nothing happened. Ah! Got my sums wrong. It's next year. The date came and went. Ah! Got my sums wrong. It's tomorrow. 9 o'clock came. Ah! Got my sums wrong. It's 1 o'clock, not 9 o'clock. Wrong time zone. 1 o'clock came, and give Miller his credit, eventually he said, "I was wrong. I was wrong to make these predictions. Because it's clear from Scripture, we don't know. The whole of Matthew 25 is written giving instances of not knowing when the Lord is going to return. So if we don't know when the Lord is going to return, why do we try and work out when the Lord's going to return when he's told us that we don't know? Indeed, Jesus said, not even the Son knows, the Father only. Well, if it wasn't even revealed to Jesus, how can anybody claim it's been revealed to us? So to get round that, what some people say is, we don't know the exact time, but we can know roughly the time. And so we know it's going to be sometime in the next 10 years. They've been saying that for over 100 years. I think we can safely say that whole idea is wrong. Indeed, we can go back hundreds of years and people were predicting Christ is about to return. And he didn't. They were wrong and people are saying now Christ is about to return. And he hasn't yet. Of course, one day he will return and then people will say, see, I told you so. But it's not because you were right in any way. It just happens to be that's when he was going to return. And it's inevitable that one day he will. And those who say he's about to return will be proved right, even though they're wrong in how they worked it out. And this is one of the problems that comes when people start obsessing about the second coming. They become obsessed with the timing. We will probably look at this in much greater detail when we're going through 2 Thessalonians. Because it's more appropriate to what Paul speaks about there, because the people in Thessalonica, probably as a consequence of misunderstanding what he was saying here, became obsessed with the date and the time of the second coming. But I would make a point about a word that is used here. It talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word is a word, a Greek word, that is used to describe the coming. It is the parousia. It's a Greek word which means coming or presence. And so some, usually heretical groups, would say that the fact it means the word presence doesn't mean we have to look for a literal coming. We are looking for a presence. And so, yes, Jesus came and his presence was here, even though we couldn't see him. And so there are some people who got round Miller's error by saying, Miller's mistake was expecting a visible, literal coming, and that was wrong. In fact, it was Jesus' presence, because it's this word, parousia, that is used. And so, therefore, we need to take it in a different way. And it's the presence. But this is to do violence to language, because it's clear when you read through the scriptures, there are these passages that talk about a literal, visible coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have to take them in that way. And just picking up one word and interpreting it in a particular way is not a way round it. It's a way of getting round failed prophecies. But we are not to get round failed prophecies. We are to acknowledge that they were wrong. And we are rather to stick with what the scriptures say. So this word parousia means coming or presence. And it was used of visiting dignitaries, coming into a town, coming into a city. So say the emperor is the best example. The emperor is coming into a town, and people go ahead of him and they say the emperor is coming, and all the city dignitaries say, oh well, we'd better go out and meet him. And so they go out to meet him, and then they come back into the city accompanying him. And that's exactly what we read about here. We who are alive, right? He's carrying on with his subject of what happens to those who have died, those who have fallen asleep. This we declare to you, verse 15, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So they're not going to miss out. That's the point Paul's making. They're not missing out. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So it's us who are going to miss out in one sense, because those who have died, who have spent all this time since they died up to the coming of Christ, they have been spiritually in his presence, but now, when he comes, they will be raised from the dead first. And they will rise and meet the Lord in the air as he's returning. Just as those dignitaries and all the other sycophants will have gone, rushed out of the city to meet the emperor and come in with him. So, the dead in Christ will rise first and join him in the air as he's coming down. There is a theory. It's one of the rapture theories, that Christ will come twice at some point in the future. The first time he comes, he will come to take believers. So he'll take the dead in Christ, and then he'll take the living believers at the same time, and then he'll take them back into heaven, and then at some point after that, will return again to judge the world in righteousness. And that's where you get these three views: pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and post-tribulational, because they teach that there will be 7 years of tribulation before Christ returns to judge the world. And the question is, when will believers be taken? Will they be taken at the end of the tribulational, post-tribulational? Will they be taken in the middle of the tribulation, mid-tribulational? Or will they miss out on the tribulation entirely, and so they will be taken pre-tribulation? But then in addition to that, there is the theory that unspiritual Christians will not be taken pre-tribulationally, only the spiritual Christians. And they will be left, because they haven't been spiritual, they'll be left till the middle of the tribulation, or even the end. And so you can see that these theories break up. It's a bit like the roots of a tree. They just spread out and out and out. There are so many different theories that it's a bit difficult to follow them all. And if you hold to one and someone else holds to another, usually they're spitting nails at each other. Not always, but sometimes. It's amazing that people can get so upset about slightly different variations on a theory, even though there's really not that much difference between them. Well, those are the theories, but it ignores what is actually said. Jesus will return. He will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do not be downcast when someone dies who is a believer, because they will enjoy all the blessings that you are going to enjoy. And it might be that before Christ returns, you're going to die. But it doesn't matter, because immediately you'll go into the presence of the Lord. But at the end, you who have died already will be caught up before those who are left. You'll be given a new body like his. And then you will be joined by those believers who are still alive. And so together we will then all come down to what will become a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. I think I've got enough here for another hour. So, I will mention, because it speaks here about the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, can you imagine what it would be like to hear someone preaching on this subject, speaking about the return of Christ, and are saying, who knows, at any moment, and the moment I raised my hand, someone blew a trumpet very loudly, or more likely used an iPod, to play a trumpet very loudly, and suddenly everyone would panic. It's happening! I do remember one man, while he was preaching, and he was preaching about judgment, and as he was preaching about judgment, there was a clap of thunder. I think some of the people were terrified. But can you imagine someone blowing a loud trumpet at just the right moment when you're part of a crowd of thousands standing in the open air listening to George Whitfield preaching? Because that's what he did. That would not be approved of these days, but Whitfield's concern was to communicate truth to people. By the way, if you do hear a trumpet at any time during the course of the day, it's nothing to do with me. Death is an enemy. And death will come to all of us unless Christ returns first. But 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that death is a defeated enemy. And so death should hold no fear for the believer. The manner of death might cause some fear. Who knows if we're going to be run over by a bus? Who knows if we're going to have a long and lingering illness and in great pain? We don't like to think of that, but for most people, it is what comes beyond that that holds the fear. But it's not something that believers should fear, because if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that beyond death, we will be with him, and it will be glorious, and it will be wonderful. And beyond death, we'll think, well, who cares how I died? Now I'm with him forever. Should no hope hold no fear for the believer. The death of a loved one is a cause of great pain and grief at separation. But if they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the grief is more, that's not fair, they got there first. Or, isn't it glorious? I know where they've gone. And so more of the grief is of separation from one that is much loved. That's if they're a believer. But if they're an unbeliever, there is great pain in loss and in separation. I'm often asked, where is my loved one? Where have they gone? And I usually answer, they have gone off to their eternal reward. And usually I don't know who the person was, and so I cannot answer definitively, but that is a true statement. They've gone to their eternal reward. People interpret that as they wish. But it is safer to say concerning the lost who die, when you're dead, you're dead. Because there's no communication with them in this life. And it might not help to just say they've gone to hell. And who knows? In the last moments before death, they might remember something they had heard in life, and they are converted with their dying breath. We cannot say, who knows? That's why we should preach the gospel indiscriminately, because who knows who is going to be converted at the very last moment. But we have the thought that for those who we know are believers, that when they die, we will see them again. And we will see them in glory. And we will have restored fellowship with them. And face-to-face fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, death is not the end. Death is but the gateway to eternal glory. Is that your hope? Is that what you're looking forward to and longing for? No more problems, no more sin, no more aches and pains, just everlasting glory. But for those who are unbelievers, who are unforgiven, the fearful prospect of judgment to come. The gospel is clear. We all deserve eternal punishment. But God in his grace has sent the Lord Jesus Christ in order that anyone and everyone who believes will be saved and enjoy eternal glory with him forever. What do you want to do?